Jesus is better than my money. Jesus is better than my plans, my career. Jesus is better than popularity, fame, and money. Jesus is better than... Jesus is better than... Jesus is better.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Hill Country Bible Church. And we want to welcome those of you who are joining us at our Steiner Ranch campus, our Brushy Creek campus. Good evening to those of you who are joining us at Lakeline PM. It's great to be gathered as a family to study God's Word and celebrate God's life and what He's doing. And we're celebrating what's happened over the first 7 months or so of One Mission today. So we're really excited about what God is doing. There's so much going on. I don't even know where to start. I remember a year ago, we prayed for rain. Actually, the Thursday before Memorial Day, we prayed that God would fill the lakes, and it's rained all year, right? We've had more rain this year than ever before. That's an answer to prayer. In the midst of all that, we also recognize that some people got caught in the floods, and so we got some tragedy going on with that and loss of life, and so we pray for those folks. We also have an opportunity to be involved, and so we had teams on Friday morning that got up and went down to Wimberley and began to work to help. We had teams that got up on Saturday morning and went down to help. We've got all kinds of ways for you to be involved. We have a number of families that we're adopting to help them out, to get set, and there are ways to give financially, to serve, to be involved. So please ask yourself, is there a way for me to help over the next couple months in our community to give back? And you can go on our website and find out all about that. So God's moving in response to prayer and also giving us opportunities to continue to care for in the midst of some really hard tragedy that's come our way. In addition to that, as a city, we're seeing God do some really interesting things. I've been really concerned about what's taking place in our nation in the area of race relationships. We saw what happened in Ferguson. We saw what happened in Baltimore. And the question is, if we had a police action in Austin that resulted in somebody or some group of people feeling like that they were mistreated, disfranchised, or if the general tone of policing gave people that impression, what would we do? How would we handle that? And where would the faith community be? So Christ Together began to pull together some entities. Christ Together is our city movement, our national movement, to begin to have that conversation. And we had a historic meeting on Tuesday. So for almost 4 hours on Tuesday, we pulled together various groups. It was interesting because the dean of the LBJ School of Public Affairs wanted to host the gathering, stayed for it, brought some of the academics. In addition to that, we had APD there. Art Acevedo came, stayed the whole 4 hours. We had a group from Travis County Sheriff's Department that were there. And then we had a number of African-American pastors, Anglo pastors, Hispanic pastors come together to have a dialogue of what could we do to prepare as leaders to be in the faith community, making sure that we gave leadership to the city so that groups from outside the city didn't come and hijack the leadership of our city, and what could we do to work together. And it was an amazing, amazing conversation, a lot of honesty, a lot of openness, a lot of challenge. And we're putting together a rapid response team, of which myself and an African-American pastor are working to put that together. We'll be pulling the pastors of the city of Austin together in October to put together a plan for how we, first of all, could deal with a difficult immediate situation, and then secondly, how can we demonstrate unity in the body of Christ that crosses racial barriers and racial lines so that we can see justice, equity, love, and the Church of Jesus Christ do what it's supposed to do to lead the community. We are seeing God working in our city, beginning to work in cities all across the nation to take the church, to move it from kind of sitting in reactive mode to stepping up into the limelight so that the beauty of Jesus Christ and His gospel and His people become taking their place at the center of all societal good. It's our responsibility to bring Jesus to our city And that's taking place through one mission. It's taking place through your involvement, through what God's doing. And so there's just so much good stuff that is making Jesus look good because he is good, and people need to see him, know him, and experience him. And speaking of Jesus, grab your Bibles and open them to Hebrews. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 2 today. Last week, we looked at Hebrews chapter 1. And for those of you who just walked in, you weren't here last week, so you missed the first message from this incredible book. The book tips you off as to who it's being written to. Hebrews means that these folks are Jewish, but they're Jewish Christians. They're Jews that heard the message of the gospel. They converted to Christianity in the first century, embraced the gospel and Christianity. The problem was, as soon as they did that, they found themselves in the midst of persecution. In the first century, it was illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. In fact, it was illegal for the first 300 years of the church. And so once you claimed Christ, you came under Rome and Rome's punishment. In addition to that, because they left their Jewish heritage and became Christians, they were also isolated from their family. So let me ask you this. If somebody presented the message of Jesus to you to trust him as your Savior, and you knew going into it that you would never be invited to another family birthday party, never celebrate a holiday with your family, not come to a wedding of anybody in your family, not be able to attend your father's funeral, because as far as they were concerned, you deserted them and left them, and so they left you, would that change how you think about your faith? In addition to that, if you knew that if the word got out you were a Christian, chances are Rome would come and confiscate your house. In other words, now you're homeless. Kick you out of your employment. Now you don't have a place to work. If it got spread too broadly, you may get arrested. You may get put in prison. You may be tortured. You actually may end up finding yourself in the Colosseum being killed by the gladiators or fed to the lions or be put on a stake in Nero's garden covered with pitch and used as a human flame to light his garden. Would that make you think twice about being a Christian? Would that change how you think about this? Well, many of them were thinking this: if I stay a Christian, then I got all of these problems. But if I just kind of go back to my Jewish roots, isn't the Old Testament part of the Bible too? You know, kind of go back there, go back to Judaism and leave Christianity behind. That will save me from suffering in this life. And the whole book of Hebrews is telling them you can't go back. The reason why you can't go back is because the old system, the Mosaic law, that is no longer in play. It's been replaced. In fact, in chapter 1, we found out that Jesus is the better word from God, as deity. He speaks the final word. In addition to that, Jesus is also our future. Jesus is establishing a kingdom. And everything we experience and suffer and everything we do for him in this life will translate into rewards in the life that's coming. In other words, there's no tear shed or no hardship that you live through in this life for Jesus that won't in some way, shape, or form affect your destiny in the life to come. And so they're saying, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you can't go back. Now, what they would like and what we would like with the problems of the world in which we live is a champion, someone who could come in and fix it, someone who could deal with it. But for a lot of people, Jesus did not appear to them to be a champion. In fact, the fact of the incarnation, that Jesus took on flesh, that he became a man, which oftentimes we have a difficult time understanding and grasping, that's how they saw him. So how could he be our champion? Max Lucado talks about Jesus' incarnation or his taking on flesh in this way. Think about it. Have you ever thought about Jesus this way? Angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper. The universe watched with wonder as the Almighty learned to walk. Children played in the street with him, and had the synagogue leader in Nazareth known who was listening to his sermons. Jesus may have had pimples. He may have been tone deaf. Perhaps a girl down the street had a crush on him, or vice versa. It could be that his knees were bony, One thing's for sure, he was, while completely divine, completely human. For 33 years, he would feel everything you and I have ever felt. He felt weak. He grew weary. He was afraid of failure. He was susceptible to wooing women. He got colds, burped, and had body odor. His feelings got hurt. His feet got tired, and his head ached. To think of Jesus in such a light as, well, it seems almost irreverent, doesn't it? It's not something we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation, clean the manure from around the manger, wipe the sweat out of his eyes, pretend he never snored or blew his nose or hit his finger with a hammer. And yet he did all of those things. In fact, it's precisely because he did take on flesh and become human that the writer of Hebrews tells us he became the champion to save us and to change the world. So if you look at Hebrews, starting in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, we pick up where we left off last week, and we see that Jesus is a champion in his humanity because he can identify with us. Jesus is the champion because in his humanity, he can actually identify with us. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come. In other words, the world to come doesn't belong to the angels. The world to come and everything good in it, the coming kingdom, heaven, that's not angel property. He goes on to say, about which we are speaking, but there is a place someone has testified. Now, let me just do an aside here on that particular verse. Anybody here have a difficult time memorizing scripture? Everybody over 40 raises their hand, right? Anybody have one of those moments where you know the verse, but you don't know where it's found? Well, this verse ought to make you feel better. Look at what he says. But there is a place where someone has testified. That's why I think this is a sermon, because he remembers the verse, but he can't remember where it's found or who said it. So we're going to help him out here because we've studied it, and it's actually Psalm 8, and David is the one who said it, and he's quoting it to make his point. Now watch what David says in Psalm 8. Talking about humanity, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the creation of the world. Now, some of your translations may have the word them there, kind of being inclusive, referring to Adam and Eve. The Hebrew or the Greek word is actually him, but it refers to humanity. In other words, in the beginning, God created the earth. He didn't create it for angels. He created it for people. He put Adam and Eve there, and he said, listen, I'm going to give you an exalted place. You are going to rule over creation, take care of it, shepherd it. It will be under your supervision. The problem is this passage has not been fulfilled. Look at what he says. He says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him, yet at the present time we do not see everything subject to him. In other words, God put everything under humanity, but we don't see it that way. We watch the raging nature, and we see the flooding. We think we don't have control over that. We don't have control over so much of what happens in this world, including disease and sickness and death. In other words, why are we not on top leading creation? Why do we find ourselves so often as underdogs where everything's falling apart? He explains that. He says in verse 9, but we see Jesus. So when we look at the fact that the world is not the way it's supposed to be, in the middle of all that, in his incarnation, in flesh, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In other words, when we look at the world and it's not the way it's supposed to be, we see Jesus. Jesus was made like us. given the responsibility to rule, Jesus experienced death, and in experiencing death, he now is going to establish the coming kingdom. In other words, Jesus identified with us so that he could rescue us and give us the destiny that God intended from the beginning of time. There's coming a day when all of nature will come under the leadership of Jesus and under his people. And so Jesus became human to identify with us, to be one with us. In addition to that, Jesus is our champion because in his humanity, he brings us to God. In his humanity, he brings us to God. He goes on to say in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, that is, in bringing humanity, those who have come to faith, in bringing them to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, there is a load of theology in this passage, okay? So I'm so excited about it, but let me try to do it in a way that it makes sense to you. And it makes sense to me, too. So that phrase, it is fitting, that's actually the first words in the Greek sentence put forward there because that's what he wants us to understand. What he's saying is it's logical, reasonable, rational that Jesus Christ would become human. Part of the characteristic of Christianity that separates it from the other religions is Christianity is not about mysticism. It's about rationalism, thinking, logic, reason. That's why the Christian church in the Western world developed not a mystical view of religion, but a rational, tangible, logical view. That's why science and philosophy developed in the Western world under Christianity, because it's about thinking. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, folks, let me walk you through why Jesus had to become human and how all this works. And he says in the passage, it makes sense if we're going to see the human saved and bring his sons to glory. It makes sense, he says, that God, who existed and through whom everything exists, for whom and through whom everything exists, so God, whose deity, not human, God, whose deity, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. How can humanity be saved? Well, it's impossible. Think about it. God is an infinite being, and humans, by sinning against an infinite being, have committed an infinite sin. But how can finite humans ever give an infinite atonement? Could never happen. In other words, we're doomed. Because we rebelled against the Father, there's no way. But how can God, whose deity, die? Like, God can't die. And so we're doomed. There's no way. So what does God do? Well, the second person of the Godhead, fully deity, steps into humanity and clothes himself in humanity. Now, Jesus, in this unbelievably mystical, mind-boggling way, is both fully God and fully man. As fully God, he can die to pay the infinite price to redeem us, to save us. He can not only pay the infinite price, he can pay the universal price, paying for the sins of the whole world. Now, just because he pays for them doesn't mean everybody gets their sins forgiven, because you have to put your trust in him to get them. He can pay that price. And being human, he actually can be the substitute for us. Because it's not God dying for God or God dying for us. It's Jesus dying for us. So in his flesh, Jesus Christ actually can take the punishment for our sin. Now, keep in mind, this is so bizarre to the ancient world. In the ancient world, they viewed their heroes as above everybody else. So for God to come down and be one of us and die like a common criminal, that was out of their realm. There's no way that could be. In fact, that's the big thing that Islam has a hang-up about Christianity today, is how could God ever stoop to be like us and to die? There's no way. God would never do that. It's only in Christianity that brings it all together and makes logical sense of how God could actually save the world and give us hope and have forgiveness. He says it came about, watch this, because Jesus became the author of their salvation. The word author there, we could easily translate this champion. In other words, this word is a phenomenal word. It's used in the Greek to describe a hero who establishes a city that's named after him and then becomes the protector of the city. And everybody knows that that's his city and he takes care of all of his people. It's also used as the commander in a military contest that doesn't stand back behind the lines like our commanders do in our world today. You know, on the radio, hey, you go here, you do that, you bomb them, you kill them, fly over here, keep me safe. But the military commander that goes out in front of the troops, and actually by the time the troops catch up, the battle is over. He conquered for them. That's what this word means. It's saying that Jesus, in his humanity, became the hero that went out and conquered death to become the Savior for us all. And the words he uses here are particularly important. He says, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, that word perfect there doesn't imply that at one point in time Jesus was not so hot, and then he suffered and he got better. The word perfect there means complete. In other words, he's the complete hero of humanity. He's the one that stands apart because he went through the suffering of death to save people. He went through the suffering of death to save people. He goes on to say in verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Folks, the magnitude of that thought is mind-boggling. That Jesus became exactly like us to save us. Jesus Christ does not look down on us as a pitiable subclass of beings and say, oh, they are so awful. They're just terrible. But I guess, you know, because I'm all about love, that's who I am, I guess I got to figure out some kind of a way to keep that stinking riffraff in my family. That's not how Jesus looks at this at all. Jesus actually became like us so that we could join him and be part of his family. For those of you who at times find yourself in self-loathing, thinking, nobody could ever love me. Nobody except the supreme creator of heaven and earth who came to be like you, to be with you, to bring you into his family. There's no room for self-loathing in a world where God comes in. And watch what he says. By the way, the writer knew a lot of Old Testament because he quotes three Psalms here. He says, and so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed of you. He is not ashamed to call you his brothers or his sisters. And then he gives three Psalms. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. In other words, Jesus is saying, I will come into the congregation and I will tell these people about your greatness, God. That's what he did. He came to earth to show us the Father. And again, I will put my trust in him. He said, I'm going to show you the Father and then I'm going to show you how much the Father can be trusted. I will put my trust in him. And then he says this, I love this. And again, he says, here I am. Okay, God, I put my trust in you. Here I am. And guess what? And the children God has given me. In other words, God, here I am. I'm coming into your presence, and I'm bringing those that I have saved, that I have loved, that are now my brothers and sisters, that are part of my family, I'm bringing them to you. Remember, he started off saying, in bringing many sons to glory, many daughters to glory, and bringing us to glory, Jesus Christ completely identifies with us. There is no love that you will ever find or ever experience that even comes close to scratching your heart like the love that Jesus has demonstrated for you. And the plan that he has to bring you into the presence of God and for you to spend eternity in a kingdom that will blow away this world. That's Jesus. That's why he came. That's why he took on flesh, so he could identify it with us and to bring us to God. Finally, in his humanity, Jesus is the champion because he helps us in hardship. In other words, he doesn't just say, okay, I've got you guys covered for the future. Just hang in there and I'll come back and get you and gut it out while you're here. He actually says, I'm here to help. And watch what he says. This is incredible. Starting in verse 14, he says, since the children have flesh and blood, that would be us, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, breaking the power of the devil. And he goes on to say, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Nothing to fear, because it gets better after death. Gets better after death. He goes on to say, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers. Jesus had to become flesh. He had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Jesus Christ now is in the presence of God, but he's not dormant in the presence of God. As a high priest, he is representing you to God, and he does that in two ways. He gives us the first way. He says in the same verse, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. First thing the priest does is bring the sacrificial blood to make atonement for the sins. So Jesus, in the presence of God, he's atoning for your sins, forgiving you, making you clean, making you holy, removing the guilt, removing the stain. He's doing that, but he's not only doing that, he goes on to say, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He stands in the presence of God not just to atone, but to intercede. He's speaking to God on your behalf. He's asking God to give you the power and the perspective and the wisdom and the ability to get through it. And he knows what the it is because he lived and walked in flesh. So he knows what you're dealing with. He knows everything that you're dealing with. With that in mind, let's talk a bit about how that works. What does that look like in our lives? How does that play itself forward in our lives? Well, the passage tells us to take our eyes off of all the things that are wrong in the world and to put our eyes where? Verse 9, we see Jesus. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the focus of your attention and affection is to be placed on Jesus, the champion, the trailblazer, the one who's established your life and who holds your future in place. So you get your eyes on Jesus. Now, a lot of us put our eyes on other things. We're looking for a champion in the government and somebody that come and make our world better. We're looking for an employer to be our champion. We're looking to an achievement or accomplishment, our diploma. That's gonna fix life. That's going to get me through. We're looking at our own physical health, and that's going to be the thing that gets me through my life, that makes it work. We're looking for all kinds of different things, and when we get our eyes on those things, we get our eyes off of Jesus. He's saying the way you get through this life is to put your eyes on Jesus, to look at him and watch how he did it. In other words, if Jesus was successful in his life and you follow him, you can be successful in your life. So I've got three things to look at here that I just want us to get a hold of. When we look at Jesus, particularly in relationship to other people, he teaches us about bearing fruit in a barren world. Bearing fruit in a barren world. I would say that the majority of the pain that you're going to experience in this life is going to be related to other people. Not completely, but a lot of the pain in this life is our frustration, our disappointment, the injustice, the dirty dealing, the double dealing, or whatever. That's going to be a problem. So how did Jesus deal with that? Like, what did Jesus do? Because we can look to him. He did it well. He brought fruit out of these barren relationships. Jesus tells this really interesting parable or story in Luke chapter 13, verse 6. He said that there was a farmer that was walking through his grape vineyard, and he comes to this fig tree that he planted 3 years earlier, and there's no fruit on it. He's walked by this thing for 3 years. It's growing, taking up space, taking up water in his place, and it's not producing any fruit. So he calls his gardener over there, and he says, listen, I want you to cut this thing down and get rid of it. And his gardener says this to him. He says, listen, let's be patient. Give me another year. You know what I'll do? I'll till the soil. I'll get some manure and get that down there around this thing. I'll tend to this tree. And a year from now, let's see if it has any fruit on it. What's the point Jesus is making? The point that Jesus is making is this. When it comes to people, it's a lot easier to kill them than it is to get down in the manure with them. A lot easier. And we kill relationships all the time. You're no longer my friend. I'm quitting this job. I'm quitting this marriage. I'm done with you. We're not speaking to each other again. My neighbor, like, you're dead to me, buddy. Like, we're not doing this anymore. Like, that's the easy way to take a barren relationship and say, there is no hope for you. But the Jesus way is different. The Jesus way is to say, I've got to get down. I've got to touch the manure. Because out of that comes the nurturing properties that change relationships. I read the story this week of a couple that went to Mexico City a decade ago as missionaries. When they got to Mexico City, they thought God was calling them to work in the trash area. There's a huge area, the garbage dump, where people have built homes out of trash, and they live right among the trash. And so they start their service there. This guy's an engineer. He's struggling to relate to the people until one day they're in the middle of a little service that they're hosting there, and somebody comes running in and says, the sewer line has busted. And sure enough, the sewer line had busted. It was starting to push up the street. It was flowing down. It was starting to wipe out houses. And the pastor said, we got to do something. Ran out of there, organized the group. They began to build fill sandbags and create a pathway for the sewer to run so it wouldn't run out into the street. They worked and worked and worked and worked and worked all day to kind of contain this and protect as many people as possible, completely covered in the sewage of the city. The pastor at the end of that time pulls everybody together, says, I'm so exhausted, but we need to pray and thank God that we were able to work together to help these people. And they all knelt down together and he prayed for them. And guess what? Next week, his place was packed. Because for the people who live in the garbage of this world, until you're willing to get some garbage on you, they don't believe that you care. And Jesus was willing to touch and invest in lives of broken people. See, here's what we get wrong all the time. We get this wrong all the time. It's not that sinners are beautiful and therefore loved. It's that sinners that are loved become beautiful. And if you're waiting for the people in your world to get beautiful so that you can love them, you'll never bear any fruit in relationships. And so Jesus teaches us, we put our eyes on Jesus, and we see that people are precious and that he bore with them and he got involved with them. We get involved with them and all of a sudden our life takes on a different characteristic. The problem people are no longer problems. They're projects for the glory of Jesus. Secondly, when we look at Jesus, he gives us the freedom to vacate the victim mentality. You know what the victim mentality is, right? The victim mentality is when you see all circumstances out to ruin your life. And you know how you have the victim mentality? It's when you're practicing regularly the big C word. You know what the C word is, don't you? Complain. When you find it normal in conversation to be complaining about people, the world, circumstances, all that around you, when you find that normal, you have adopted a victim mentality. I can easily see the conversation in the Trinity when the Father, Son, and Spirit are talking to each other about who gets to become human. And Jesus draws the short straw. And you got to be thinking to himself that he's thinking, oh my goodness, I got to go hang out with those folks and be one of them and then die on the cross. But here's what Jesus did. He went through death to conquer death. I love what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12. He says, Jesus endured the cross, shamed the shame. In other words, because he was willing to endure the shame, he shamed it. The greatest victories that you accomplish in life are the victories that you have when you've got a bad hand to play. And when life is hard, and you walk with Jesus through that hardship, the opportunity to overcome becomes yours. And so rather than looking at every hardship in life as woe is me, life has just beat me down, and developing that, look at Jesus and say, Jesus had the worst assignment of the Godhead, and when he went through it, he became the champion and savior of the world. So Jesus, what can you and I do in this situation? What can happen in this bad situation? How can you invade my life, walk me through this, and change the world? No victim mentality. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, you know, here's what I really want. I just kind of want everything to go smoothly and for me to be happy. You are not living on the right planet if you think that's going to happen. This is not the same planet that we're on. Now, I know some of you guys are 22 and you're thinking to yourself, maybe my generation will get it right and it'll be like that for us. And I just want you to look around. Look at some of the people around you. Those crow's feet didn't come like just because they were always smiling, okay? Like, this is the world in which we live. It's not going to go well. So you either become the victim or you become an overcomer through Jesus Christ. One final thing, and that is this. Jesus is the champion, and when we look at him, it gives us the freedom to be dumping the fear of death. Dumping the fear of death. Death drives all kinds of irrational behavior. Let me try to put this in perspective. Okay, if you've put your trust in Jesus and he's got you, and your future is a coming kingdom, death is simply the doorway to enter into this incredible kingdom. We don't have to fear it. In fact, every bad thing that you're worried about today goes away the moment you see Jesus face to face. It goes away. I mean, you're in his presence. And so let me show you how this works. This week in our staff meeting, we had one of our members, a couple that are Hill Country Bible Church people, that came to Christ, grew in their faith, and then they felt the call to go to the mission field. And not just the mission field, but they're going to Papua New Guinea. Eric and Terry are going to fly planes in Papua New Guinea, which is one of the hardest places on the planet. They're going to take their kids, their young children, and they're going to move them there. Now, right now, if I ask you to tell me the reasons why you wouldn't do that, I'm sure you could come up with a bunch. well, what is going to happen to their kids? And boy, how are they going to survive long term without money? And what kind of conditions are they going to live in? And what about disease? And all of that kind of stuff. You know what that is? That is saying that I'm hanging on to this world. I'm still a slave to the things that die when death comes. And what the Lofgrens are doing is they're living as if, like, I'm starting my kingdom experience today. I'm going to do that now and live it right into the presence of Jesus. And so many of us don't even want to think that way because we are slaves to dollar bills and to comfort and to stuff and to experiences. We're slaves to that stuff. Jesus died to free us from that so that we could experience life. Now, it makes sense that we would end this message taking a look at Jesus. So I'm going to ask the people who are serving our communion to go ahead and make your way out and prepare the communion. And while they're going, I'm going to ask you just to bow your head. Bow your head. I want you, as best you can, to try to imagine Jesus in the flesh. What does he look like? When you close your eyes, who do you see? Do you see the one who came here for you, who became like you, who have gone through everything that you've ever been through and even more so that he could bring you into the presence of God? Do you see him? Look into his face. And in just a moment, as the servers serve, I would just ask you to hold the communion and we'll take it together in a moment. So focus on Jesus. Would the servers come forward and begin to serve?